continue right on, and as we move into Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, and we're on page, should be 13. I don't know if my page skipped, so anyway, I'm at the bottom of page 13 with illustrations from pronouns. And so we're going to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is a passage that does deal with things to come, with eschatology, and the fact that we are distinguished from those who are unbelievers. And so the pronouns make a difference here. And what we've been doing is looking at grammar. We interpret by grammar. And so, again, some of this you would be more dependent on somebody else for it, unless you study. We're looking at Greek in the class here rather than going back to the Old Testament, but the same would be true there. When you look at it, if you have an interlinear, some places it might help, some places it might not, would be helpful. Well, let's go ahead and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for the evening as we continue on in study. We just, again, as we look at your word, we're thankful that we do have it. That we can study it not only in our own tongue, but also in the original languages, and then sometimes various translations and things might clarify some things. But we're grateful again that you have provided your word to us so that we can know those things that you want us to know as we study them. Just grateful for that now. Again, might our time be helpful to us. Might the Spirit guide us, and we do look into Scripture this evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and as we move through this chapter, I'm going to have to move fairly quickly this evening and try not to get too bogged down, but this is a passage we could get bogged down in. But if you go through, I'm going to read it, try to read it quickly, but you notice it says they or them. The they or them refers to unbelievers. You, ye, us, or we are believers. And so sometimes Paul includes himself, but he begins addressing the Thessalonians. And so I'll make a little emphasis as I go down. We're going to just go down through around verse 11 or thereabouts, that he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So you have brethren and you. For yourselves, that is you brethren, you factually know accurately that the day of the Lord, and this is looking at the tribulation period and the moving on into the kingdom and such, so it so cometh as a thief in the night. Now notice the next verse, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon who? Them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So you see, you have a contrast now in verse 4. He says, but you, brethren, once more you, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and the sons of the day, children as sons. We, on our part, now he includes himself with them, are not out from the night, nor from darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. And so the others would be those who would be the bays above, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And so he uses an illustration here, but it is referring those who are not in the light. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. And so God's wrath is going to come with the day of the Lord, but we're not appointed to wrath. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. We're not going to go through the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, so you see the yous and the theys and the thems and the uses and so forth. You have some distinctions down here. And so, again, this tells us that we are not appointed to go through and be involved with the day of the Lord when God does pour his wrath out upon the earth. And so it doesn't apply to us, though, at that point. You could correlate that back to 1:10. It's not in your notes, but 1:10, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. And so, again, it's believers are delivered from the wrath to come, and he's not appointed us to wrath in verse 9 here. Now, if you moving on to the next point, we're going back to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 14 and verse 20. And this, we're looking now at demonstrative pronouns. Demonstrative pronouns, they point to something. And so you have demonstrative pronouns that are near and demonstrative pronouns that are far. And the first illustration, we find these throughout the New Testament. But we're going back to 14:20. Where it says at that day, and you notice it says that, and so it goes back to a remote day. It's in the context, but it's up a few verses. He could have said in this day, but he says that day. He's pointing back to the day that he's pointed out. And it only takes us back up to 16 and 17 when he's going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who would be in them. But it's going to be at that day or in that day that they would know some things. They would know experientially that he's in the Father and they are in him and he is in them. And so that's a remote or far demonstrative pronoun. Now the near demonstrative pronoun, is this. And so the emphasis, sometimes they could have used one or the other, the Lord could have used one or the other in some context, but there's a reason why he uses the far and the near demonstratives and the other writers of scripture. And so if you will look with me at 2:20 of John 2:20, and when we come to this, it says, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But notice they say it took 46 years to build this temple, and you could almost, and they're standing there by the temple, and he no doubt makes them, they make a motion to demonstrate this, and so it's this temple right here. And so that's the way that would read. I believe you have that up in verse 19. And it should read, destroy this temple, he mm-hmm. says. And so it's this temple. So they're standing there at the temple and he says, destroy this temple. They say, it took 46 years to destroy this. How are you going to build it in 3 days and so forth? And so anyway, you have, that makes some difference in those things. If you have an Englishman's Greek concordance, if you have an interlinear and you know the alphabet, you can pick up a houtos, a near demonstrative, versus an ekinos, a far demonstrative. But they are different, yet in our English translations, it's this or that. And so, you have to check them out, check the translators out, though. Now, it's important to investigate the meaning of words. I'm going to just move through these points. Need to get down to the historical interpretation, but it is important to know the meaning of words. And so, if you have something like a Bynes Expository Dictionary, something like that can give you helps, and it is something that's useful to the English reader. And so you can do that. If you know the alphabet, you have a Greek lexicon, you can look them up there as well. there, and there are various things can help you to see. Again, we look at words in context. Now, when you go to Philippians 3:21, you have a verb that's, you have the word that's translated, it's not a verb, but you have the word translated vile. And so it speaks of the body. And so, it doesn't say it's a vile body, but he's going to change our, it's a word for honor, comes from Teme. And so it's a body that's limited, it's dishonorable, but it's a body that's limited. And so I meant the word humble, but that is to me. But anyway, it's the body of humility. It's, and in the sense that it's humble, it's a body that's limited. And so he's going to change, so that our bodies will be like his body anyway. And so it's a body of humiliation or limitation. And I think limitation really expresses what the humiliation is here. It's not a vile body, though. And so the translators, they saw the body as being bad. It's the body that's not bad by itself, in and of itself, but it's limited. And that it is as a result of the fall in particular, and so forth, but it's going to be changed. Now we move on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, and there it speaks of those who are living versus those who are dead and believers. And so when it says there that those who are, we, Paul says, because he was alive as he wrote this, but he says that we shall not prevent them which sleep in the English. But the word there to prevent means to precede. And so it's not prevent at all. And so it's not that we're going to, it has nothing to do with prevention with them, those who sleep. It's not saying we won't stop them, but it says we won't precede them. In other words, we won't be caught up before they are. And so you get down to verse 16 or thereabouts and 17. We're going to be caught up at the same time, intimately together. You have an adverb and a preposition that tell us how we will be caught up then. And so we're going to be caught up together, though, intimately together at the same time. And so it's that, again, that changes things when you see that, the concept of the meaning of the words there. Now there are other words. Some of you, most of you, I trust, are sort of familiar with some of these things. When you have other or another, these are words, and we'll go back to Galatians 1, and you have it used in two verses back here of a gospel. And when we come to this, it's in Galatians 1:6, you have the word heteros, and it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace from Christ unto a different kind of gospel. That's the another. And so this is a different kind of, another of a different kind, a heteros gospel. And so that's something that you don't see it in the English, but it's just another. But it's not the same kind. It's a different kind of gospel. Now, he's not speaking of the gospel for initial salvation. Now, what he's speaking to them of, he's dealing with law versus grace. And there were some who disrupted the gospel for present tense salvation, by which you could grow. If you go under law, you can't grow. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, which is not another of the same kind, though. It's not the same as what Paul had preached to them, and you're not under law. You're free from the law. And so he says, it's not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel concerning, you can probably say in this one, the gospel from Christ, but it's not the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who are brethren and brothers and churches and in Galatia. And so he's addressing believers. And so he doesn't keep preaching the gospel to the believers. and he's not concerned about keeping them straight on the gospel by which they're saved, but he is dealing with the good news that does relate to growth. And so you have a play on the two words, heteros and allos. And so it's, anyways, and this is not another gospel of the same kind that, but they were troubling them. They were teaching them. And you go through the book, what they were doing was teaching them to live by law. And so either the Mosaic law or other rules that they might establish, both are seen within the book when he uses the article speaking of the Mosaic law. It's the Mosaic law. But they were saying you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law and so forth in your present tense salvation. And that's just not so. And so Paul certainly disagreed with them on that. Now we move on to the historical interpretation, and you have the grammatical historical approach. So we've looked at grammar, and so you interpret words by looking at their grammatical forms, as we saw above, and you take those words in their historical context, though. And so the words will carry the meaning that they carried in the day in which they were written. And so when we come to them, we don't change the meaning of the words. We take them in the context. And that's something we've noticed. You take them literally, you take them in context, and you take them grammatically, and you take them historically. And so when it comes to the historical interpretation on point two, you take it in the history and culture and the day in which the scriptures were written. And so each passage, every place you read in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, it all falls into a context. And so and there's a historical context. And so it's something that related to those who were living at that time. And it will have, if it applies to us, which we'll look at it, hopefully at the end, we'll get there. Anyway, we'll see that that's the, that you look at it historically though. And so you don't just make it, put it in and yank it out of the historical context. And in many places, it would be very confusing. Now I put compare and letter A, small a, the revelation concerning the unity of God and the later revelation concerning the Godhead. Now I'm not going to go back to these. We've covered these, in other classes and at other times. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you find, what God revealed of himself to those who lived back, in the Old Testament era. Is what was written and spoken to those who were the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 says that Jehovah our Elohim, our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so that's the translation of it. He is one. And so the unity of God was seen. But then there's a progression in Revelation. And so the Trinity, God is a triune God, was not revealed in the Old Testament. We can look at it from the New Testament. And when we went through Trinitarianism, we pointed out a number of things in the Old Testament that give hints of the Trinity. But they're hints, and the Jews could never understand it because they saw God in his unity in the essence of God. God is one in essence, and yet he's three in person, and that is something that is revealed as we move into the New Testament. That was a problem in the Gospels with the Jews. Here is another person professing to be God, and so they couldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept it, except for those whom the Father gave to the Son and whom he drew to the Son. And so those are the only ones who would come to him during the earthly ministry, but they still did not comprehend the Trinity until without later revelation. And so there is a progression of revelation. And so at the beginning, it was limited to the unity of God. But as you come to Matthew 28:19, and I put down here, you have the Trinity implied. And so the Lord told them that they were to be baptizing those who became learners. They were to baptize them into the name. And notice I put down in your notes, it says singular. It's not the names. And so if you were looking at three particular individual names, you would have a plural there. But it says in the name singular, and very, very plainly it's singular in the Greek. And so in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's not that they all, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same moniker, the same name, but what name represented in biblical times and in that historical context was the character of someone. And so they were to communicate, they were to baptize them in the character of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all share the same character. And so that clarifies a passage that otherwise would be a little confusing. Now moving on over to 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 3 through 6. And when we come over to 1 Corinthians 11, you have a problem with head coverings. And this is something that's been debated and will probably go on being debated in the study of Scripture. But most of the problems here are taken care of by taking the historical context and look at it historically as it is used here. And so my question at the beginning here is, does the verse teach that women should wear a head covering today? And that would be whenever you go to church, you need to wear a head covering. And my statement is no. It isn't saying that you have to wear a head covering today. And this is a context. It's very much a historical context. Now, the next question is, does it relate to the culture in Corinth? Well, it certainly does. And so it relates to their culture at that time. Now, we're not going to read through this because I don't have a lot of time. But if you read through this, you find I'm going to pick up, though, in verse 3, but I desire that you to have you to know factually, oida, that the head of every man is Christ. And so Christ is the head of every man, and the head of the woman is the man. So he's dealing with levels of authority here, then in a sense, and the head of every of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he says here that the head of the woman is man. And so he's dealing with the problem that they had in Corinth, that the men weren't paying attention to their husbands. I mean, the women weren't, the wives were not paying attention to their husbands. I don't know what came out, but I know what was in my head. It just was head, I guess. But anyway, as you look at this, does a woman have to wear a head covering today? Now, I kind of cover this, and I just read that verse, but we'll comment on it, just kind of go through these paragraphs that I put in your notes. The context deals with the headship, with headship, and so it's dealing with headship. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and so that's verse 3. Now, in the local church setting, the man has the headship, and when you're in the local church and in the family. And so the man, the husband, was the one who was the head over the wife and the family. Now, he's in Christ. There is an equality. But there, and this doesn't mean that the husband is that he's the ogre and the boss and that she better jump too when he says it, but he is saying that he's the one he's the one who makes the final decision, you can say, but they should make it together. But then I did put down also, yet in Christ all are equal, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or non-Greeks. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. Doesn't matter what your social status is, whether you're a slave or a free man. Now that made some sense back there, even more so because they were slaves. Much of the Roman Empire was slaves. But then you move on to the next thing, and you go over to chapter Galatians at chapter 3, then verse 28, and in Christ he adds one more to that list in 1 Corinthians 12, then verse 13. He says that in him is neither a male nor female. Now we know that there are differences here on earth. As we live today, there are differences between male and female. But in Christ, God the Father doesn't see those differences, whether social, whether your race, whatever your race is, whatever you are socially, and whatever you are gender-wise, in Christ, there are no distinctions. But here, there are, as we live here on earth. Now, moving on to B, there was a dishonor in that day for the man to pray for prayer, prophesy in the local church with his head covered, which was a downplay on his masculinity. And in that day also, it was a show of pride in some ways. And so long hair for a man goes against nature, Paul says, then it was dishonorable. And you see that in verses 4 and 14. And so, again, we won't take the time to read those things, but he said it was a shame unto him. If he had a long hair in those days, it was a dishonor to his head. And so that was, again, dealing with long hair. So we're getting into hair coverings. Now it was and so a man was not to do that. And so it was a dishonor. Now the Jewish men, what kind of hairdos did they have? Well, they didn't have crew cuts and they didn't shave their heads. They lost their hair sometimes like anybody else, but they wore their hair mid-length and they kept it combed. And so that was what the Jewish man would do. But it wasn't, he didn't wear his hair long. Now, it was also in point C, in parentheses, it was a shame for a woman to make a practice of praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. Now, there was a context here, and so her head needed to be covered. Now, to do so was to dishonor her head, and that is her husband. And so when you look at verse 5, as she dishonored her head, it says, not her skull, but her head. And he described the head back up in verse 3. And so it was a sign of a lack of submission to her husband as her head. And so for Christian women in Corinth, it was dishonoring to her head, her husband. It was uncomely if they shaved their heads, as some of them must have done. And so down in verse 5, he says it was like as if she were shaven. And so it showed that she was not submissive to her husband at that point. Now, this was a historical thing. Now, going on to D, if a woman's head wasn't covered, Paul says, let her shear to cut with scissors, let her shave it, or shave it, which was a shameful thing at that time. And so if their hair was cut short, they were to wear a veil. Now, it doesn't say that it was not some gaudy hat or a scarf when they prayed. But when they prayed, they were to cover their heads with something if their head's hair was short or if their head was shaved. And so that was something Paul says here. Now, we're going to see something a little later about what Paul has to say about what he says here, too. But he says, but going back to the historical time, when you look at it, slaves and prostitutes had their hair cut or shaved off. And so the women, the slaves or the prostitutes did have cut short hair or shaved heads. And he says, otherwise, we say here it was a sign of mourning. And so for mourning, she might shave her head as well. Now, in Corinth, the temple prostitutes, I tell you, shaved their heads and it was an uncomely thing at that time. For a Christian woman in that day in Corinth, it was a shameful thing, indicating she lacked submission to her husband and perhaps was attempting to have her hair short like a man. And so this was a cultural thing in Corinth and other places in that day. And so that was the problem in that day, but it was in that day. And so she had authority to pray if she had a covering to demonstrate her submission to her husband. And it was a demonstration to angels down in verse 10. And so the word power there on her head was the authority on her head because of the angels. But she was to have authority and some on her head because of the angels. Now, moving on to verse 13, we say that they were to judge if it was fitting for a woman to pray without a veil. And so in verse 13, it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered, without some covering. But then notice, this is an important verse here dealing with the context. It doesn't say she has to wear a hat or a scarf over her head in verse 15. And so, but if a woman has long hair, notice now, it's not shorn, it's not cut, it's not shaved. It is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so it's something that would wrap around. And so we put that in the note, in your note there. If the woman has long hair, it is her glory, and she doesn't need a covering, something wrapped around her head, for her hair has been given to her for a covering. And so she already has a covering. So she didn't need to cover her head with something. And so then Paul says, and notice what he says. I'll read verse 16. He says, but assuming some man seemed to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so this was something that was divisive though, but it could be divisive. And it is something today that I've known of churches and men who believe that the woman should have a covering on her head. And I will just say this much. When I was in seminary, this was the thing that was kicked around quite a bit. And the joke was with the guys who believe that women should have a head covering when they come to church and when they pray, when they wore hats, they wore weird hats and scarves, the funny thing was that most of those women wore the pants in the family. Now that doesn't go over today because most women wear pants in church anyway, I guess. But back then it was a joke because the women, they kind of ruled the roost at home. And so that was kind of a humorous thing to some of us in seminary years ago. But he's not saying that a woman has to wear a hat or a scarf and cover her head if she comes today. And even back then, she didn't if her hair was long. And so just notice that in verse 15. But that's historical. That's a historical problem. It was something that was a problem back then. And this is not a problem today historically, so it's not something that must be demanded in the context of the 21st century. So it's not something that he isn't saying that it must be, but he also says we don't, if it's causing, if somebody's contentious about it, we don't have such a custom anyway. And so again, that's just a historical interpretation. And so that's just an illustration. You can see it. Every passage you read through has something to do with the context. Historically, it had something in that historical context, and we'll come to the application of it as we come to a conclusion. Now we come to the next point, E, capital E, interpreting scripture with scripture. And so, I'm not going to go through all of these. I may look at a couple of these, but the interpretation given for Joseph's dreams back in Genesis 37, 5 through 11, when he told his dreams had an interpretation and they were understood. His brothers and his father understood that they were all going to be beholding to him. And you move on over to chapter 42, down through 49 or thereabouts, whatever, you have the fact that they did all bow down to Joseph because he was the ruler down there in Egypt that they got their food from. And he was second in command. And so his dream came true, but the interpretation is seen in the statement as it's given. And now you have the interpretation of a singular yet plural seed. And I think we've touched on this before, but in Genesis 22, verse 17, this is the fourth covenant that God cut with Abraham. And when he cut this covenant, he said that he would have us. This was after he offered Isaac up, and God provided the ram. He says then that he would have a singular yet plural seed. It would be a seed, a singular seed, yet it would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand upon the seashore, the lip of the sea. He would have a great seed. Now, if you look over to Galatians chapter 3, I think it will go there because it is an important place to understand. But yet this was a different covenant than you see in chapter Genesis 15 dealing with land, 17, 1 through 9, 8 dealing with those who he would have nations and seed. That would be nations and kings and such coming out from his children. And then you would go on to, in 9 on, you would have the conditional covenant of circumcision. And then you come to chapter 22. Now you have a different one, a singular plural seed. I'm going to read verse 15 just to demonstrate. Most people, most commentaries, most people you talk to, they'll tell you that it's all one covenant that God made with Abraham. But notice what it says. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that no man disannulleth it." And so he doesn't take away from it, nor does he add thereto. And so that tells you that a man doesn't change a covenant. God doesn't change a covenant either, is what he's implying. Now he goes on. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as upon the basis, as for many," we'll just translate it that way, "and as for one, but as for one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now that's Genesis 22. And verses 17 and 18 that he's referring to. Now, the multiple Christ is the singular seed. He didn't say the seeds is as many, but that seed is going to be multiplied in Genesis 22. But then you come down to verse 28, 27 that deals with spirit baptism and putting Christ on as a garment. And I've retranslated this before, I think, in this class, but it says, verse 28 doesn't say there is, but rather it's a pronoun with a preposition in. It's an old form, but it says in him is neither Jew nor Greek. The Greek, that is a non-Jew. In him is neither bond nor free, no slave nor free. In him is neither male nor female, for you're all what? One. And so there's a unity in the body of Christ. You're one. Where are you one? In Christ Jesus. And so there's a singular, he's the singular seed, but we're the multiple seed, many. And so he says, "And since you belong to Christ," I'm going to translate it that way, you have the apostrophe S, "then are you Abraham's seed." And so he says, we are, you Gentiles out there, as well as the Jews, you are Abraham's seed, and that includes us, and heirs according to the standard of the promise. And so you have the promise, and the promise relates to the Holy Spirit back up in verse 14 and following down through there. But it's a, you have, it's again, you're comparing scripture with scripture to come up with that. Now, you have the interpretation moving on to three, the interpretation concerning the raising up of David's seed. And so back in Psalm 132 and verse 11, you do have reference to he would raise up a seed unto David. And I wasn't going to go back there, I'll just skip over this point, but we'll take a quick look at it. And so 132 and verse 11, it says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, from the fruit of from thy body will I set upon thy throne. So he's going to have one who's going to sit upon his throne. Over in Acts, when we come to Acts, and the second chapter in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he refers to this in the context dealing with Christ. And when you come to 2, David was buried, we're told, and so forth. And so David is not seen there, but he says, and there he calls David a prophet, though, in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing factually that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that out from the fruit, out from his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so there's the fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ, going on to describe his resurrection and the witness of the apostles and so forth. Now, I'm going to move quickly on to number 4, the interpretation of baptism into the death of Christ. And so, again, these are things that are sometimes confused if you don't take them in context. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul said, don't you know? Don't you know? Are you ignorant? Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And so we were baptized. This is not water baptism, and so we have to compare with other scripture. And so some come here to say that this is water baptism, but water baptism does not do what this says. So you have to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And so it's by the Spirit, Galatians 1:27, just preceding what we referred to, as many as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ as a garment, and so in him, and so forth. So you can't, this is not water baptism that he's speaking of here. It's very clear. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, it's not that they didn't, and we are not to water baptize, but he's speaking here for the relationship that we have to Christ. And so again, it's going to be spirit baptism when he speaks of that there. We don't throw water baptism out because we have other references. Now, when we come to the interpretation of God's choosing out of people for his name, I do want to come back and look at this. We'll go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And again, this is when Paul and Silas, they go up to, Jerusalem. That's because we can't go through the context and it'll get too bogged down doing it anyway. But as we look at this passage, though, we'll look at what James says after Peter stands up and says what happened with the Gentiles when he went later, as he went to the Gentiles. And so we'll come down to verse 13. Well, I don't want to go through all of that. James answers and says, Simeon, that is Peter, declared unto us for the first And this is not at the first, this is for the first time that God visited, of course, some Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets in a similar way, as it is written. It's as it is written. He says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen down, and so forth. And so I want to take you back now to Amos chapter 9, and that's where he is quoting from, or he's alluding to it. And I want you to notice something. I want you to turn to Amos. I'm going to refer to the first words that is in verse 16 of Acts 15. After this, I will return. Now, you look at the verse here. He doesn't say after this. And so he isn't saying that this is it's going to be after this, after he's taken out of people for his name from the Gentiles. That's when this will take place. But he quotes what will take place after this, after he's taken out of people for his name's sake. But in verse 11, it says, in that day, I will, notice it doesn't say after this, it just says in that day, will I raise up the tent of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and so on and so forth. And we won't go beyond that. But you see, once more, you interpret scripture as scripture, and some will try to make it the church to be Israel, and they will misconstrue this. But it's after this. It's after God does what he said he would do back in Amos. It's after he's taken out a people for his name, out from the Gentiles, that Amos will be fulfilled, but not by the church. Now, we interpret scripture as scripture. When it comes to interpreting types of scripture, I'm going to just have to move through this pretty quickly. But when you look at a type, it comes from the Greek word tupos. It occurs about 16 times in the New Testament. The ways that it's translated are print, a figure or figures, fashion, manner, form, examples, or an example, pattern. It means But it means a blow or a print, a mark, a figure, or type. And so this would be when you made a mark on something, a stamped something on something, that would be a type of something. Now, you have a type is something. Give a definition here. A type is something that represents something else. And so a person, thing, or event that represents or symbolizes another, especially another that is to come. And so it's a symbol, an emblem, token, or a sign. But it represents something. Something is taken to represent something else. That's from Webster. And so now I move on where there is a type. There is an antitype, an antitupos. It occurs twice in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is something formed according to a pattern. You do have that in Hebrews 9:24, where the earthly holy place is a figure. It's a type of the true holy place in heaven. And so you have the tabernacle on earth. It was a tent, and it was here on earth, but the antitype was the heavenly tabernacle in heaven. And so that's a place where you see that. Now, the Noahic flood, which saved Noah and his family physically in the ark, was a figure or an antitype of water baptism by which the believer. Now notice, I want to make this clear, is saved in a physical present tense salvation sense. And so it's not salvation for initial salvation. And so water baptism never saved anybody when it came down to your initial salvation. But it is, but it was and saved, sozo, has the idea of deliverance. And so this would be a physical present tense salvation. And what it was saved from there, not saved from going to hell, but this was saved from a bad conscience. And so this is not spiritual salvation by water. So keep that very clear. A heresy has come out from that sometimes. Now, spirit baptism, which is pictured by water baptism, does save us spiritually as a result of the work of Christ. And so we're baptized into Christ, not into water, but into Christ. And so just keep that in mind. Water baptism saves a believer in his present tense salvation from a bad conscience. And since Christ said believers should be water baptized, And so anyway, there is water baptism, but the main thing by which you're saved, the only thing by which you're saved is by spirit baptism and the results of the ministry of the Holy Spirit by regeneration and his indwelling and his ministries as they relate at the beginning of salvation. Now, I give you a general rule of thumb when it comes to types. If something is referred to as a type in Scripture, then we know it is a type. If it is not called a type, we have no excuse to make it a type. And some people we say they're type happy. Some things may be good illustrations, but they're not types unless the Word of God identifies them as a type. And I have several books in my shelves that are on types, and sometimes they get very carried away. There's some similarity. They see something there and they make it a type. They don't understand that Scripture describes and identifies types. Now, the problem with types, and this has been a problem with some of the older dispensationalists, that we refer to them as being type happy. They find types everywhere in the Old Testament. They look for types, especially in passages dealing with the tabernacle. And they also find similarities between different individuals in Christ to be types. And so Joseph, but the Bible doesn't identify them as types. Some of these may be illustrative in some way, but they're not legitimate types. And so we don't refer to them as types. Now, I'd give you a little list of types here that are legitimate types. Adam is referred to as a type of Christ in Romans 5:14. You have the behavior of Israel out in the wilderness when they were disobedient as types for us not to do as they did. 1 Corinthians 10:6-11. And then you have the earthly tabernacle was a type of the heavenly tabernacle. It was to be constructed according to the type, the pattern. And so that's Hebrews 8:5. And so that deals with types. Now for the remainder of our time on page 16, I'm going to move through pretty quickly here, looking at general rules for interpretation of Scripture. And we've covered this. This just kind of gives us a summary until we get down to the application, because we haven't said much about application. But you always begin with the context. And so you take into the account the immediate context around the verses surrounding. And so you take... I started off with terms. You look at the words and the words relative to the words surrounding what you're looking at. Take the verses before and after in the passage, look at the whole paragraph, and then look at the chapter and the whole book when it comes to interpreting. See what it says about the subject you're looking into. And then take into account the historical context. Or does it fit into the progression of the revelation of Scripture? Which dispensation is it related to? And then you might want to continue on. Does it relate to that which is before the cross or after the cross? You could say before Pentecost or after Pentecost. But the cross is where the work was completed when Christ arose and from the dead. Now it is completed. Is it completed history? Is it something that relates to the present? Is it something that deals with the future? And so you have to look at the context and the history and the account in its context, though. Next thing you come to is the question, the passage under consideration with the following, and we've done this many times during this class. Who was it written to? What was written? When was it written? Where was it written? Those are questions you always ask. And if it does tell you why, then you can ask the question why, if you can find if the purpose is expressed there. And how, if it tells you how to do it, then If that's revealed, you can ask that as well. But determine the context by reading and rereading the context until it is clear. And so you do have to keep working the context and working through it carefully. And as you do, you become familiar with it. Then things do begin to fall into place. That is, if the Holy Spirit turns the light on, so you see it. It's not just based upon what we do, and we get down to that as we move on. But always interpret the scripture literally. That is, in its normal sense, unless there is something in the text that makes it clear that it is some kind of figure of speech. So find out what the text says, not what you want it to say. And that's what we've said too. Discover the meaning of the text and don't make a meaning for it. Find the one meaning of the text. Rarely there may be a double meaning to the text, which will be made clear in the context. And sometimes those are things the Holy Spirit will make clear from the Old Testament into the New Testament, where we wouldn't see what he was emphasizing there. But that's something that it has one meaning though, one interpretation, unless the Holy Spirit gives something else. Now, let the words have their normal meaning, unless it is obviously figures of speech in the context. Interpret figures of speech literally as figures of speech, and then determine the meaning of words in their context, giving them their normal meaning. And then take into consideration the grammar in the text and allow the scriptures to interpret themselves by considering other scripture dealing with the subject. And so this goes back to comparing scripture with scripture. And that's it's important to do. Search the scriptures to discover the meaning. And that's where you look at others' references. Avoid an interpretation that contradicts other scripture. And so if your interpretation is contradictory, then you do not, you avoid it until you understand what the differences are. Interpret obscure passages in light of plain passages, clear passages, and do not look for similarities but differences in scripture. And I say the differences make the difference. And so a lot of people come to scripture and look at the similarities. That's not the way you interpret. There are some things that are similar, but look at the differences. And then I put down C.I. Schofield's statement here, truth must balance out with other truth. There needs to balance. It doesn't contradict. And always keep in mind that only the spiritual believer can be spirit taught. And so if you're approaching the scripture, you need to be spiritual. And so otherwise, you may run amok, but you want to be, if you're spirit filled, the Holy Spirit's the one who illumines the mind to scripture. And so he's the one who guides you in scripture, but he also makes it clear to you, turns the light on so that you can understand it. Now, when it comes to application of scripture, this is something that many would disagree with what we say here, but it's the only honest way to approach it. There is one interpretation to any passage of scripture. And so there's one, we know that. And so you interpret the scripture. And I've known men who would interpret it, but then they would say, you look for an application, always look for an application. Well, there's only one application to a passage, not many as is normally taught. And so again, you get back to it. Who does it apply to? Can I go back and pull things out of the Old Testament or things that are, if I'm spiritual, I'm not carnal at the moment. That's which is written to a carnal Christian wouldn't apply to me. If I was a carnal Christian, what is written to a spiritual Christian wouldn't apply directly to me. And so the way to keep ourselves honest when it comes to application as well as interpretation is, who is it written to? And don't be a mail thief. You don't want to steal that which was written to other people in different times. And so don't be a mail thief. Is it the question you ask? Is it written to the grace believer? That takes us back. Was it written concerning things before the cross or after the cross? and or as I said, before the day of Pentecost or after Pentecost. Those are questions that you must ask, though. If it's the following Pentecost and following the work of Christ and following the coming of the Holy Spirit, it may apply to you then, if you fit the circumstances. So the next question is, do you fit the circumstances? And so if you do fit the circumstances, then that passage will apply to you. And so in conclusion, what do? Be Spirit-filled. And so that's important when it comes to interpreting Scripture and when you approach Scripture. The next thing is, study the Word of God. If you're Spirit-filled, you need to study it and to read it, to study it. The next thing is, learn it. What do you do with it when you learn it then? It's not just to pack your head full of facts, but the next thing is, if it applies to you, live it. And so I'm going to conclude with a verse that's not in your notes, but it's a verse that comes to mind quite often when it comes down to Scripture and the purpose of what we do here. But Paul says, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, but grow by grace and then the knowledge. By the knowledge, then this is an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's how you need to grow. You need to grow. To grow, you need to study the Scriptures. And to grow, you need to come to know them, to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's by knowledge that you're going to grow and mature. And it relates to God the Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to come into that, an experiential knowledge of Him. And so we focus on the Scriptures, but we need to be Spirit-filled so that the Holy Spirit can be the divine teacher. And so that's interpretation. I trust that hours that we've spent together, that they will be helpful to you, give you some ideas. Perhaps you had most of these or some of these in mind. But again, it gives you some guidelines when it comes to the study of Scripture. Because when you study it, you want to read it with fairness and with honesty when you do, and to be careful with it, for it isn't the words of man that we read here, but these are the words of God. And so with that, let's go ahead and close. Father, we're thankful again for the time we've been able to share together and looking at taking your word and studying it and coming to an understanding of it. We're thankful again that we're not left to our own devices, though we do need to approach it in a fair way, and we need to take things literally. We need to take them in context. We need to look at the grammar. We need to look at things historically. But as we do, we look at Scripture through Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we're Spirit taught, we will let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And when we're ready for it, the Holy Spirit can turn the light on so that we can know these things that you want us to know. And then as we know them, we can come to know them by experience when we live it, when it applies to us. So again, might these things be used to help us in our study of Scripture. And again, through it all, we trust that in the end, it will accomplish things to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.